Okay, apologetics, always trying to be ready to give an answer. We've discussed a lot of theological issues concerning apologetics. This is a little bit different today. This is more describing how we should approach it. Let me go back to the start. The attitudes and actions of apologetics, which I think is important because, you know, we need to consider that our attitude and our actions do affect our apologetics, our defense, and especially when we evangelize, if we are not, you know, walking godly, if we don't have a consistent life and a careful approach, is what he'll say, then, you know, that could really demean or diminish our witness, right? I mean, if someone's witnessing to you and maybe they're cursing or you know them and they're doing stuff they ought not to be doing, you probably wouldn't take them very seriously. That's kind of what this is about. So go on to the next slide, Reuben. Kind of the thematic verse, and also this will help us, 1 Peter 3:15. First of all, we sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So we're assuming we've come to Christ as Lord. He is sovereign God, and he is Lord over our hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Notice the attitude. Gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. Then 1 Peter 3:16 also says we should keep a good conscience. We want to always maintain a good conscience before God and before men in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your, listen to this, good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So we should have a good conscience, we should have good behavior, and we should sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and do so with gentleness and respect. That should always be our attitude when we go and we do evangelism or apologetics. All right, next slide. So I kind of already said this. We should be those who sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. We're Christians. We've received Christ as Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. He's Lord God. He's Yahweh, the Son. And he is our Lord. He's our master. We're his servants. He says we do it with gentleness and respect, as we saw before, and a good conscience and good behavior. Okay? So it's not like the next slide that we're going to see. Not like the next slide. Go to the next slide, Reuben. Yeah, that's probably not the best way to go about it, right? That thank God for dead soldiers, you're going to hell. And I think, I don't know what the other one says, God is America's enemy, maybe? Probably not the best way. You know, there might not be real gentle and respectful of, we should even be gentleness and respectful of unbelievers. That doesn't mean that some of the things on the sign aren't true. I mean, people are going to go to hell, right, if they don't believe in Jesus? So anyways, that was from the Westboro Baptist Church, which interestingly enough, that guy just died, the guy who started it. What was his name? Yeah, Mr. Phelps. So he died, and that was kind of their manner. And I don't think their manner would really be consistent with the Bible in the sense of reverence and respect. Yeah, Dennis. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, I don't know, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I don't agree with what they're doing, definitely not, but same time, you know, I did read something on I guess what I'm saying is I don't even know Mr. Phelps. Someone I wrote, you know, I read something saying like he was definitely went to hell or something. Like, I don't know that. Maybe they say he didn't definitely go to hell, but I don't know. They're just kind of like, I don't know. I mean, I think you're going about it the wrong way. He's definitely misguided. You know, he's misguided. I think we err, and there's two extremes. There's the extreme of saying, look, we become too tolerant, and we're not willing to stand up for truth at all. You know, we're not even willing to call sin, sin. That's where we're at in the church today. We're not willing to take a stand and to maybe be persecuted. You know, or there's the other side of it where it's like, you know, just ridiculous stuff like this. I think we need to have always a balanced view. You know, I don't agree with the Westboro Baptist Church. Certainly, that doesn't mean that homosexuals are right. I mean, they have an agenda, right? Homosexuality, they have an agenda, and they're trying to shove that agenda down our throats. So I don't think we need to tolerate that either, and we should go to the abortion clinics. I don't think that's wrong. I think we should stand. If we want to be salt and light, we must stand against the culture when it's going, when it's wrong and unbiblical, and we must speak the truth in love. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, Dennis. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Eric. In love. Yeah, there's always that tension, you know, that balance. Again, there's two extremes. You got the liberalism, which is just basically there's no absolute truth, there's no sin, but then you have this other extreme where it's just ridiculous. And yeah, we all need grace. We're all sinners, and the answer is Jesus Christ. Yeah, Chris. Yeah, that's true. That's kind of what Dennis was saying too, yeah. Yeah, they're not pleading with people. They seem like people are the enemy. They're just going to condemn them to hell. And if they don't get into their cult, you know, it's ridiculous. No, don't do that. Yeah, it's not going to work. All right? I'm sure we wouldn't do that. Yeah, I think so. But sometimes, you know, we're going to have to point out different sin, you know, especially something like this, like homosexuality that's pervasive in our culture. I don't think there's, you know, there's sometimes where we're going to have to, that's a real hot button issue for today, right? I mean, I was even talking to our friends and saying, you know, this might be the issue that might clearly divide, you know, true Christians from false Christians. If there ever would come a day where they would say, look, if you say that homosexuality is sinful and it's wrong, then that's like a hate crime. And maybe they would put people in jail. I mean, that seems like that's almost where how it's going. So how many pastors would be willing to say, okay, I still say what the Bible says. I have to say what the Bible says. And I'm willing to go to jail, and I'm willing to have a jail ministry. How many Christians would be able to still, I would still want to identify themselves in churches that did take an active, opposition or an active biblical approach to homosexuality? Don't compromise. If it might cost you your jobs, if it might cost you your freedoms, it might cost you to go to jail. You know, I mean, would you be willing? So that would be a real, that might be what our kids face in the future. That's a real hot button issue. And I say this with caution, but I mean, I think that would be good for the church because it would sort out who are true Christians and who are the false Christians. Because everybody today says they're Christian. But how much Christians would there be if they had to take a stand for truth? Right? If it cost you something. What do you say if that happened? I asked my kids the other night. What would you do, Joel? What would you do, Nathaniel, if they said, look, you say homosexuality is sinful, you agree with the Bible, or you're going to go to jail. What would you do? Good question to ask yourself. What would you do? And would you be willing to go to jail? They said, yeah, we'll go to jail. And I said, okay. Maybe God will give you a good ministry in jail, and that's what you have to do. That's what you have to have the attitude. And he'll give you the grace. He'll give you the ability to do that. Because you're doing it for him. I mean, we can't doubt. We can't deny the Bible. You know, we can't speak falsehood. We have to speak the truth in love. So I guess that's what I was trying to say. We want it. There's two extremes. You go one extreme where we're afraid to speak out. And, you know, we have already seen that. Then the other extreme is when you have stuff like this, which just is inappropriate, and that's not going to help. Okay? I mean, the Bible does teach us how to do evangelism. So go to the next slide. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we always want to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, so whether I come and see you, Paul could get out of the prison and come to see them, or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So they were standing for the faith of the gospel. They were staying in one mind, and they were striving for faith in the gospel, but they were also having a conduct that was worthy. It was consistent with the gospel, consistent with grace, consistent with mercy. I mean, look at the way Jesus did treat sinners. He was gracious to the sinners. I mean, there's no doubt about that, but he would never compromise truth. Go to the next slide. A consistent life. So that's the first thing we're looking at here. We're going to go the second, the consistent life. Here's what Pratt says. It is This neglect, which often reduces Christian apologetics to hot air, empty words without concrete testimony of a godly life. Knowing these things, Peter warns his readers to live with a good conscience in such a way that they may be reviled only for their good behavior on Christ. So if someone reviles you, it should only be because of your good behavior. You know, because they're going to revile you because they already don't like the gospel. They already hate the gospel. They're at enmity to God. So you don't want to do anything in your behavior that's going to bring a reproach on Christ, because certainly they're going to find it. So you really, that's when you want to walk blameless. That's why the pastor is supposed to be above reproach or blameless, because if he's not, you know, then it won't work out for him very well. I mean, some of these high-profile guys, like a John MacArthur, if he has skeletons in his closet, he could, you know, there's people who want to expose him. There's people that probably want him dead. So he has to be above reproach. When I was at a Shepherd's Conference, one of my friends, he was like, he's one of his armed, they have armed men following the guy around, you know. They have 40 people with guns in the sanctuary that are armed. And one of them follows him, my friend follows him around all the time. And I was like, that's a little bit extreme, I think, but, you know, who am I to judge? I'm sure that, you know, they have to do that. Okay, next slide. So this goes along with a consistent life. What did Jesus say? He says, I and them and you and me, this is the priest, high priestly prayer for the church. He says that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know you sent me and love them even as you love me. He's talking about the unity of the church, the unity of the faith here. He's not talking about ecumenical unity where we throw out doctrine, we throw out truth, but he's talking about unity. So I think even when we do evangelism, we do apologetics, we do need to be careful that we don't separate on secondary issues. Like Dennis brings up the Kingdom Baptists. I mean, those guys are, well, they're already a cult. They're, you know, but it's just like the world sees us fighting one another, and the world's like, well, you guys are fighting one another. It's just really hard to have an effective witness when there's not unity. I think when it comes to secondary issues, we do need to try to be as unified as we can when we're doing apologetics or evangelism. Okay, so that's important to have that unity. Then also, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So these are real basic things, but obviously love and unity are definitely witnesses, are definitely help us in our evangelism. Next slide. I didn't just make these up. Some of these came from the book. Just a consistent life. Yeah, a consistent life. It would be difficult for the following people to defend their Christian worldview. So a Christian student who was caught cheating on his test, you know, if you were a student, you guys are cheating, and then next day you come to class and you want to try to evangelize your classmate. He's going to be like, what? You're a cheater. Why should I listen to you? You don't obey God. You don't obey His word. You don't obey His law. You know, what does that mean? So number two, an employee that becomes intoxicated at the company party. And he comes to work that next Monday, and he's, hey, let me evangelize you. Well, you're drunk. You just got intoxicated at the company party. Why would they listen to you? So again, these things can diminish the witness. These are in the book. I just thought I would put them out there. Christians that do not keep up their homes are a bad witness to their neighbors, which my wife always gets on me about. I don't know. Maybe that's kind of petty, but you know, sometimes I don't cut my grass on time, and she's like, it's a bad witness. I'm like, come on, you know, I'm concerned with spiritual things. No, but I mean, I think that you should try to keep up your home. Or a Christian that is rude or malevolent to his neighbors. Okay, next slide. So, how can you have a consistent life? Well, this guy, Rich Pratt, he brings out that in order to have a Christian life, a good, consistent Christian life, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? I mean, what are some things we could do to help our consistent Christian life? Sit around? Prayer? Good. Prayer and scriptural meditation. That's one of the ways, right? Just what we sometimes call the normal means of grace, right? Going to church, fellowshipping, prayer, reading spiritual books. That's what I've been trying to do a lot lately. I got a couple books here, like trying to be more spiritual. You've got to be spiritually minded. So like I started to read this book, Communion with God by John Owen. I mean, a marvelous book. by one of John Owen's best works. And this is another good book called Thought of God by Maurice Roberts. They're all published by Banner of Truth, and this is really good. You know, these are more deeper spiritual books that really describe the Christian life and Christian living. Very edifying, very important that we take what we know, the doctrine, and bring it down into our heart. That we do have a true piety. I think like piety has kind of gotten a bad name in some circles because we think like piety, we think of the higher life movements, Keswick things. But there is a true reformed piety that we should all be developing in our lives. I've also been reading this other book it's published by Banner of Truth, but it's about Princeton, Archibald Alexander Hodge and the Princeton Seminary and Princeton theologians, and they're talking a lot about godly piety. These were men who were very pious. They had godly lives. They really were God-fearing godly men. They knew, in a sense, how God works in the heart of man, and they were willing to describe it even experimentally, they call it, or experientially. That's what some people call experiential or experimental Calvinism. And I think that's very important. That way, it doesn't just become a bunch of head knowledge, but it becomes heart knowledge. It affects your life, and you become changed by the truth. There is a true experience that you can have through the Bible and biblical doctrine. We don't judge our experience. We judge our experience by doctrine. But truly, we should have an experiential knowledge of these things. And I heard one guy, Joel Beakey, talking about that just recently. Joel Beakey's really good about that. But I think sometimes in Reformed churches, we just get too head knowledge where it just becomes like a lecture. I'll just lecture. You can say how great a theology that there is. You can say, I believe that it's true, but it hasn't changed your heart. So in order for that to happen, you have to be spiritual. Okay? I'm not trying to be mystical, but I am trying to be spiritual. Right? Sometimes there's got to be more than just a bunch of head knowledge. So if the Bible's not changing you, then there's a problem. It should be experimental, not just knowledge. And you can listen to Joel Beakey. He has some sermons on that, things like that. Okay, but prayer is obviously one of those scriptural meditation, reading spiritual books. This one Maurice wrote, Thought of God. I mean, you can read this. I mean, it's amazing, this stuff that they bring out. You know? It's really good. Okay, next one, a careful approach. So again, not like this. So again, we got more of these Westboro Baptist Church. God hates you. Probably not the thing that's going to win a lot of converts, right? God hates you. Now, is God angry at sin? Is he angry with the wicked every day? Yes, he is. Well, probably the best view is not to put a bunch of like, God loves you and you're going to have a wonderful life. That would be another extreme, okay? But obviously that's not going to be the best way. So Peter says, with gentleness and respect. So that doesn't seem gentle and respectful. And he's talking to about unbelievers. We want to be gentle and respectful to unbelievers, right? And I don't know. I mean, I have had the experience of seeing sometimes where it's like, where we can become very, I don't know, where we just want to win an argument. We just want to make the unbeliever feel stupid, maybe even with presuppositionalism. And you become, and I've seen we can get very mean and kind of like nasty and just kind of, you know, kind of like that. So I think we do need to watch that. And we want to always be concerned for people's souls. Like Chris brought out, that they're not pleading with people to come to Christ. But Paul would plead with people. He says, I plead you, and Christ said, be reconciled to God. For he who knew no sin became sin for us. I mean, Paul would plead with people. So I think that we should do the same. Billy? Yeah, you know, I was reading an interview by this girl named Laura Drain, who she actually got out of this Westboro Baptist cult. And she was saying, like, you guys think these people are mean. She's like, you've never even been inside the place. Once you're inside that, she's like, we're really mean to each other. You know, if you step out of line, they're going to bite and devour your head. I mean, you're going to be bad. They even said that guy who started it, what was his name again? Fred Phelps said they excommunicated him while he's on his deathbed, you know. I wonder what he did to get excommunicated from there. Maybe he actually got saved and he He got out of there. I don't know. Yeah.
Oh, really? I think all people die.
Right? It's appointed for man to die once and the judgment. So, yeah. Yeah, and I also, that reminds me, I heard someone talking about, too, how churches that where they just are about head knowledge, just about doctrine, then at times that can turn into a really like a church that will bite and devour one another. But all they want to do is debate and have theological debate, and that can turn really ugly as well, right? But if there's a church that's cultivating true reform, godly piety, then there will be love with truth. Love and truth together. That's what we need. Okay? So let's just look at some of these scriptures I have. Next slide talks about our approach, a careful approach. Who wants to read Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6? Colossians 4, 5, and 6. I'll read it. Yeah, open your Bibles. It says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be great, always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So you see right there, he says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. So we want to walk in wisdom. And, you know, God, let God give you that wisdom. And he says, talks about our speech, let it be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So it's gracious, it's also salty, it's wholesome. Salt is also a preservative. It says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person, which indicates to me there might be a different response. You might need to deal with one person differently than another person. Right, that's what Jesus dealt very differently with the woman at the well who was caught in adultery and all those things than he did with maybe Nicodemus. Because he was speaking to different people. So I think that's a good example. He was walking in wisdom and he knew how to deal with each one individually. I think there can be another extreme where there's two extremes. There's like some have like an evangelistic methodology where it's almost like a skit. Or it's like something they've memorized, almost like you're talking to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, where they're just like, you know, you can tell they're reading from a script. But there's some people, you know, I think there are generalities or structures that we can go by that will help. Like how Dennis does, you got to bring the knowledge of sin through the law, gospel. I mean, that's a structure that helps. Law shows us our sin, shows us our need. The gospel is what we need to meet that need. Okay, so any questions? Yeah, you remind me, you know, Dennett, how I feel like, you know, I've seen him before. He deals very gently with a lot of the kids and stuff. So it just reminded me of that. You know, let your speech be seasoned with salt and grace, that you may know how to deal with each one. Okay, Titus 3, 1 and 2. I know this is pretty basic, but I guess, you know, when you have stuff like what we saw at the Westboro Baptist Church, you got to be reminded of this. And it's so amazing how these people can be, you know, fighting for the Bible, but really, I mean, they're what are they doing? They're contradicting the Bible. They're in error. They're telling, it's what someone was saying, they're Pharisees. They're condemning everyone, but they're condemning themselves because they're not following the Bible and what it says. Jacob. Yeah, sure, good. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Right. And this again, Titus is commanded by Paul. This is what he's to teach his people. This is what he's to teach his fellow believers. Yeah. Mm. Yeah, that, you know, that really shows, doesn't it? Our condition that we were in. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to sin and lust, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That describes the unbeliever. So you should ask yourself, what list am I on? Am I in verse 3 or am I in verse 1 and 2? How do I conduct myself? The Westboro Baptist Church, they should ask, what do they look more like, verse 3 or verse 1 and 2? And they should repent, and they should be in verse 1 and 2. They should be subject to, they should malign no one. It says, malign no one. And it says, showing every consideration for all men. Now, I don't think we can take that to mean that that doesn't mean that we don't point out sin, right? That would be the other extreme. We should point out people's sin. We have to. But at the same time, we want to do it with love and gentleness and respect. Okay, one more. 2 Timothy 2. All right, go ahead, Kyle. Thanks. Yeah. So again, he's talking to Timothy and the Lord's bondservant. He must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, right? Not quarrelsome, but kind. Not quarrelsome, but patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Look what he says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. He may not grant them repentance. But he's talking to Timothy here, who's probably a pastor. It's probably people in Timothy's church that are in opposition to the truth. And he's saying, Timothy, you still got to be kind. You still got to correct. And maybe God will help them to repent. He will cause them to repent, and they will cover themselves out of the snare of the devil because they're in the snare of Satan. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I think when that happens, when you become a young Christian or you're a Calvinist, they even have this saying, a cage stage Calvinist. Meaning once you become a Calvinist, you should be locked in a cage for a while because you become so excited about these truths, the doctrines of grace, they're called, that you're going to go out there and you're just going to like tell everyone how wrong they are, and you're going to sort of, you might be too aggressive and hurt people when you're doing that. So they say you need to be locked up in a cage for a while. There's a stage so you can mellow out a little bit. I think we all went through that cage stage, right? Even Kyle got a shirt called, it didn't say cage stage Calvinist. He got that wrong. He was such in the cage stage, he couldn't even get the shirt right. So he put stage cage Calvinist. Stage cage. Right. Anyways, cage stage. So if someone's like too aggressive, man, go in a cage for a while. Just relax, mellow out a little bit, And that's what happens. I've seen people, they get a hold of Reformed theology, whether it be whatever, they kind of like take it to the extreme. I'm like, you're not the only one that knows the truth, so just relax and speak the truth in love, right? But we all used to be like that. I remember one guy had to sit me down because I was in Bible college and I was so aggressive, with people. If they were wrong, I'm going to show them right now. And he's like, you show me this passage right here. He's like, you can't be quarrelsome. And I was convicted because right there I'm like, look, I'm a quarrelsome man. That's not right. So we want to contend for the faith, but we don't have to be contentious. Okay, any questions? I know this is real basic, but I think this is good to, go through. So he gives some descriptions, this guy Pratt, following his book, of a careful approach. So go to the next slide. He talks about a gentle firmness, which is what I've been trying to communicate. We're commanded to be gentle, but that doesn't mean we want to be uncertain about truth. We don't have to be apologetic for the Bible and its statements. We should be unapologetic. And we should be firm, but gentle. So he gives an example. Well, you don't want to say, well, I don't know for certain whether Christianity be true, or I guess it's possible that I am wrong. And we have to stand on the Bible. God knows all, and he is our source of knowledge. We are secure in that. Okay, so gentle firmness. Next slide, Carlos. Gentleness must not compromise convictions and become overly apologetic, like I said. Speak the truth in love. He gives an example. If we would call to a friend who is about to fall off a cliff, we must be firm with non-Christians. Because some people will condemn Christians and say, well, you're not being loving. You're not being loving to homosexuals if you tell them that it's sinful and that they need to repent. Why don't you just leave them alone? That's what a guy was telling me the other day. Just leave them alone. What's wrong with you guys and homosexuals? Just leave them alone. I'm like, I'm not doing anything to them. Well, they got to leave me alone first. But at the same time, I asked them, I said, well, what if there's a house burning down? Would you not go into that house and wake up that sleeping guy and drag him out, even if you had to, by his heels, so that he wouldn't get burned down in the house? Of course you would. So, you don't want to go to the other extreme. You want to speak the truth in love, right? And the most loving thing to do is to warn them about their soul, warn them about their predicament without Christ, and told them that Christ will forgive them if they come to Jesus Christ. Okay? Next slide, respectful challenging. We must respect non-believers like we saw, 1 Peter 3:15. Then he says, yet we should challenge the unbeliever, even when we think that he is smarter than us. We challenge them and show them that they have no cause for their pride and their own abilities. The truth is on our side, but don't become arrogant. Remember the golden rule. So, who knows what the golden rule is? Right, Jesus said, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That's always a pretty good rule, right? The golden rule. It's biblical. We should also give directed answers. Next slide. We should try to answer the unbelievers' well-intentioned questions, because he says we want to make a defense to everyone who asks. We do want to answer their questions. But, and this is what Richard Pratt brought out, he says we're not required to answer every question without exception. And there are times where, you know, people will just try to get you, you know, tripped up, ask kind of dumb questions like, can God build a rock that's too big to move? You know, just stupid stuff like that. Can God make a square triangle? Or what do they say? Yeah, a square triangle, something like that. You know, just really, yeah, nonsensical, illogical things. So we're not always to have to answer them. The Bible says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce only quarrels. I think we should try to answer their arguments. Even the Bible says, don't answer a fool according to the folly. Proverbs, but it does say, answer a fool according to the folly. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, God can do all of his holy will. That's right. See, if you know the catechism, you're set. Right. Good. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, and I think that we should, because it says to correct those who are in opposition, if peradventure God would grant them to knowledge of the truth. So I think we want to try to direct them to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, to looking at their own sin and their own worldview. Exactly. Yeah, that would be what Paul is saying, a foolish argument in speculation. Yeah. Yeah. You shouldn't make one up? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I was just kidding. Yeah, that's right. You could get back to them all. You know, and you should go find it. You know, you should be real faithful and do due diligence and study to show yourself approved. You should know the answers. I mean, if it's in the Bible, you'd be able to know that answer. Okay? Because they'll try. You know, unbelievers are good at that, trying to show you things in the Bible that, you know, aren't really, or they'll try to bring up all these arguments. Okay, so go to the next slide. We need to have a concerned preparation, he's saying. This is how we should have this is how we should do it, and we should have a concerned preparation. And as I said, avoid two extremes, taking such an individualized approach. There's some people take an individualized approach. They want to avoid any structured approaches at all, which I think it's good to think about. How will I evangelize this person? Right? You might want to think about, how would I preach the gospel? That's sometimes one of the questions we ask people when they're interviewing for a church membership. You know, what is your understanding of the gospel? If someone asked you, what must I do to be saved, what would you tell them? That's good. You guys should be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should think about, well, what would I start with first? You know, I think about it real generally. I think about sin and the law. The law gives knowledge of sin. Man is a sinner. God is absolutely holy. Can't even look upon sin. So what bridges that gap? Jesus Christ is what bridges that gap. And you talk about the cross and the atoning work of Christ. And what is man's response? Faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance. That's what they ought to do. So sin, the cross, faith and repentance. That's what God calls us to do. Right? Any other comments? Dennis does it good. Billy does it good. I've heard, you know, they're open air preaching, so it's good to have a structure, but at the same time, I don't think we always have to have a script. You know, sometimes it is good to use the, what do you call that, Dennis, the good person test? The good person test. Let's see if you're a good person. You ask them, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever, you know, hated someone? You know, you're showing them that they're sinners. But that may not always be the best way to go. You know, everything has to be different. So we want to give room to the Spirit, give room to how God would lead us, right? Any questions? Yeah. But I think we should always be ready to give an answer. That's what he's saying. Give ready. Be ready. Be able to communicate the gospel. You never know. God will work, and he will use that gospel to regenerate somebody. Okay, we already saw this. So go to the next slide, Carlos. I've already talked about that. Oh, sorry, Reuben. Man, sorry. Okay, so now, okay, this is the last thing that we're going to be done. I know it's been kind of long. Reuben, go to the next one, a correct procedure. Biblical apologetics, first of all, it constructs a method that's based on the Bible. The Bible needs to teach us how to defend the faith. It goes back to the Bible. That is why I like presuppositional apologetics, because we're learning from the Bible how to defend the Bible. We're not learning from some other guy or some scientist or evidence that demands a verdict. We're learning from the Bible how we ought to defend the Bible. There's many men who defended the truth in the Bible, so we should follow that. It must be biblical. Biblical apologetics must be biblical. So as you study your Bible, you will learn ways to defend the Christian worldview, and you'll start to think like a Christian ought to think. Then you'll be able to more adequately defend the Christian worldview. It's mind renewal. Okay? Next one, a correct procedure. Pratt says a believer must present his case for Christianity with the utmost assurance that his faith is true and absolutely entirely defensible. Okay, so that's kind of obvious. Next one, Reuben, we must maintain the creator-creature distinction. That's very important, you know. Just telling someone, look, he's God, you're not. Why don't you start there? Who are you to judge what God can do and what he shouldn't do? Who made you the judge of the universe? He's God, you're not. You're the clay. He's the potter. Does the clay say to the potter, why'd you make me like this? No. The clay should submit to the potter and rely on the potter for everything that we know and every way we should act. Okay, so it's that creator-creature distinction. We're the creatures. We are created in God's image. We owe him obedience and worship, and we rely on him for everything. If you keep that view in mind, that will help. Number four, next slide, Reuben. Biblical apologetics gives regard to the effects of sin and regeneration on man's ability to know and to make correct moral decisions. I think this is just speaking of it's just showing that, you know, when man is in a state of sin, they're not able to think right. They're not. So that means, like, if you're going to try to use logic and reason, people to faith, their thinking is not right. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. See, that's the problem with man, is they're sinners and they hate God. I mean, you can't stress it enough. Man is a hater of God, unregenerate men. It's not like they're just neutral. And you can go to some on neutral ground and start debating with them, neutral facts. No, they're at animosity to God. They're actively trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And unless God does something in them, you know, they're not going to get it. So you have to keep that in mind, right? Keep that in mind, that they're not on neutral ability. So what do you do then? I mean, what's really almost the strongest apologetic? Sometimes you hit them, right, my friend, you hit them right where it hurts. You know, you go right to the gospel. Right to the gospel, because they know there's a God, number one, and they know there's sin. And you go to the gospel and say, you need Jesus Christ. And if God so wills it, he will convert them. Then lastly, next slide, Reuben, a correct procedure. Biblical apologetics seeks to communicate effectively and convince the non-Christian on the basis that he is the image of God. So we know that all men know there's a God. They do know there's a God, even though they're suppressing it. And they also know, generally speaking, certain codes of morality, because so they show the work of the law written on their heart. Most people understand that abortion is, I mean, I shouldn't say that. Maybe they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness that abortion is murder. But at the same time, you know, I think that many of them are convicted what they're doing, but they're just trying to suppress the truth. They're just trying to push it down out of convenience. You know, rather than submit to God. Okay? So, that's pretty much it. Any questions? I guess that's all the time we have. Any questions? Yeah, Jeremy. He doesn't go against his nature. God's not illogical. He is a rational being. He's rational. That's right. He's made us rational. Okay, good. Anything else? All right, good. I know it's pretty basic, but anyways. Good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would bless our worship service, Lord, and that you would help us to defend the faith, Lord, that we would be those who would go out and with the gospel. We would evangelize, Lord, to people when you bring them our way, when you open the doors of utterance, Lord. I pray, God, we would be ready to give an answer to the hope which lies within, Lord. I don't believe it's just the pastor's duty to do evangelism. I think it's everyone's duty to do evangelism. And I pray, God, that we would all be engaging in evangelism in whatever sphere you would have us in, whether that means going out to the highways and byways or in the workplace or wherever it might be, Lord. Give us opportunities that we would make the most out of them and that we would see sinners converted, God. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.